of your hymnal. And we're in paragraph 5, which is about the perpetuity of the moral law of God. So what that means is that the moral law of God continues, that it's not bound to any particular time or covenant, but that the moral law of God is reflective of God's own character or God's own morality, if you would put it that way, God's own moral character, his own holiness. And so the moral law cannot change. Does God steal? No. And by very nature, God gives. That's what he is. He is love. That's what the Bible tells us. Does God lie? No. He is truth. He cannot lie. And so he commands us, created in his image, do not lie. Does he murder? No, he judges people. He does take their lives, but it's because they deserve it. That's not murder. But God never murders. He never takes lives unjustly. And so he's not a murderer. He's a life giver. This is another one. People have asked, how is the Sabbath reflective of God's character? But think of it. He is a God who is perfectly and always at work. He is pure act, isn't he? And yet he never moves in that respect. And so there's a sense in which this perfectly active God is also at rest constantly. He's not frantic. He's not anxious. He doesn't change. He's fixed in terms of who he is and his nature and his being. And so he is a God who is mysteriously fully at work and fully at rest all at once. And this command to work and to rest is reflective of God's own character. And he gives these commands to us because he loves us. Not to hurt us, not to draw lines and say, I only love you if you cross this line. He doesn't give commands for that reason. He doesn't give these commands to you so that you'll think ill of him, or you'll think, these are some terrible, hard commands that God has given me to obey. What a miserable God. No. He gives you these commands because he's showing you the right way to live as his image in the world that he has made. He says, here, this is how I have made you. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't work forever and never give yourself rest. That'll kill you. There's no grace in that. I didn't make you to work without rest. I made you to need that, to rest. And not just to rest physically, but to rest spiritually with God's people. To be able to rest in the means of grace. I made you that way. And so the commands are not a burden. In fact, 1 John chapter 5 says that his commandments are not burdensome. That's a direct quote to the believer. So God gives you these commands because he loves you. And he's a speaking God who tells you what is good for you. And so he commands. You know, that's one thing that distinguishes the God of the Bible from the God of the pagans. You know, the pagans were always guessing, wondering what their gods required. And they were anxious. What does God require? What's good for us? How can we live so that God is, you know, like God, like our gods want us to? And they were frantic about it. Our God graciously not only redeems us from our sins in Jesus, he does that. That's the basis of his grace. But he also graciously tells us what he would require of us and how we are to think and how we are to live in this world. And so the moral law of God is not just a list of rules. It's a reflection of his character, and it's a teaching of God's love first before it's a teaching of ours. And we see that in Jesus, who perfectly kept all the commandments, didn't he? That's how he loved. He obeyed the commandments of God. And so the Ten Commandments are not first about what's required of you. They're first about who God is. They're a reflection, a revelation of God's own character and grace and goodness toward us. And then second to that, they show us how we as images are to live in this world, to have the most joy in God in a broken world that's been cursed because of sin. And so that's what the moral law is about. But we're looking at the perpetuity of it, which means that it transcends or it cuts through all covenants. It was there from the very beginning, and it has continued, and it will continue into heaven. In heaven, it will not be okay to lie. In heaven, it will not be okay to murder. You can't murder, but it won't be okay to do that, you know? And so the moral, and you have to have no other gods before God in heaven. So all that will continue forever because it's in God's character. So let's go ahead and read paragraph 5 of chapter 19, page 680 of your hymnal. It says, "The moral law doth forever bind all." Now, some people have really gotten upset with that word bind. They've said, we're not bound as Christians, we're freed. But all that means is to make responsible, right? So to bind you means you are responsible to keep the moral law. That's all it means. It means if you break the moral law, it's a sin. That's what bind means. So the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others. So in other words, Christians and non-Christians, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, so not only because of what the moral law is in terms of its character and nature of love, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator. So not just because the law is a law of love, but also because God commanded it. God commanded it, therefore you're bound or obligated to obey it. Who gave it? Neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So Jesus doesn't dissolve your obligation to keep the law. In fact, he strengthens it. How does he strengthen it? Well, he's forgiven your sins. You're not under the curse of the law. The law can't hurt you. It can't condemn you. And so you're free to keep it and not give, throw up your hands when you sin and say, oh, I've broken it. I can just, you know, sin all the more that grace may abound. No, because of Christ and his mercy in the gospel, you're freed from the condemnation of the law, which strengthens your ability to keep it, but also because in Christ we see God the King and his goodness and his grace and his love. And if you're looking there at Jesus in his earthly life and on the cross and you see him for all of his goodness, your obligation is not weakened. What a good king. Your obligation is actually strengthened to keep it because you see who God is and what God is like there in the face of Jesus. So let's look at a couple of texts that teach the perpetuity of the moral law. We've already been doing this. We did this last week. We looked at Matthew 5, where Jesus repeats the Ten Commandments. We also looked at Romans 13, where Paul repeats the Ten Commandments. But I want to show you another place that I don't know if you're familiar with that repeats the Ten Commandments, but look at Ephesians 4. In which Paul repeats the Ten Commandments at the end of his letter of the Ephesians. If you read Ephesians in light of the whole context of the Bible and the theology we've been studying, you see Ephesians 1 is about the eternal covenant of redemption, Ephesians 2 is about the covenant of grace, Ephesians 3 is about the new covenant, Ephesians 4 is about the church of the new covenant, and then it transitioned in 4:17 to keeping the Ten Commandments. So look at this. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So there's something about a Christian's way of walking, having to do with our minds, that leads to a way of life. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." So notice it's about the heart, not outward moralistic behaviors, but a heart. "They," the Gentiles, which in the New Testament, Gentiles means unbeliever, right? So the lost. So in fact, Paul in Philippians says, watch out for the dogs, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. They're the uncircumcision. So the Jews who don't believe in Jesus are actually Gentiles, according to Paul. And what is it? Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And so in Christ, so first we've learned Christ. We no longer have this old way of thinking, old way of living. Now we have Jesus and we learn Jesus. And what happens? Well, verse 22, we put off the old self. Verse 24, and we put on the new self. You see that? So there's a put off and a put on. You put off the old way, you put on the new. Well, what's the new way? Well, verse 24 tells us to be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What does righteousness mean? Does anyone remember? Lawfulness. Dikaiosune, justification, is a Greek word. So to be righteous is to keep the law. That's what it means. And that's what the new self is like. True righteousness and holiness. So what law? Well, look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Which of the Ten Commandments is that? Do not bear false witness. How about verse 26? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Which commandment is that? Do not murder. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. Which commandment is that? Eighth, don't steal, right? Skip to chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Which commandment is that? The seventh. Do not commit adultery. What's interesting to me is as Paul's applying this, he's mostly applying it to how you talk to each other. Look at that. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That is, no lying talk, no angry talk. It has to do with how you talk. Sexual immorality, what kind of talk? Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. What this seems to show is that Christians in a church typically break the Ten Commandments not by going out and literally robbing a bank or shooting someone in the head or, you know, committing physical adultery. These things happen. And yet, the main way we break the Ten Commandments is by talking. That's what this is teaching. And what is that? It's all coveting and idolatry. Look at verse 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater. So that's the whole first table of the law. Don't commit idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself a carved image. Do not take my name in vain. All that is false worship. Right? First three commandments there, which is idolatry. And so that's all of the Ten Commandments except the fourth. But I wonder, I mean, just see what you think. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now, it doesn't say anything about the fourth commandment directly, but which commandment is about days and time? 6 days you shall work. The seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. That's interesting. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. On what day does that happen? Where do we speak to each other in psalms and hymns? And this is plural. This is on the Lord's day. Right? And why is drunkenness thrown in there, do you think? What's that got to do with 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God? Any ideas? That's interesting. I hadn't thought of that. I don't know. I was thinking more this, that if we don't make the best use of our time and we're working and we're in the stresses of our callings and whatnot and we're laboring in this world and we're not resting on the Lord's Day as we should and worshiping with God's people and feeding upon Jesus, isn't there a temptation, a tendency, at least among some, to get drunk with wine, to cope? Instead of resting in Christ, they're resting in alcohol. That's debauchery. Instead of that, be filled with the Spirit, which how, by the way, are you filled with the Spirit? That's a weird thing. Doesn't the Spirit fill you sovereignly? How can you passively be filled with the Spirit? Do you know? It's a command. It's a very strange idea. If you don't... It is. The Word. So how are you filled with the Spirit? Read the Word. Yes, sir.
On the drunkenness, did not Paul have to caution the church one time in the Lord's Supper to not gorge themselves and not become drunk?
That's right, and that's maybe what you were thinking. I hadn't thought of that, but that could be, you know, is that in 1 Corinthians, you know, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So, yeah. But I think it's interesting that Paul talks to them about days and using their time, and then he talks about corporate worship and not getting drunk, but instead being filled with the Spirit. And so that could be, Paul is thinking of 6 days you shall work, the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. So here what we have is in Ephesians, Paul is thinking through categories of Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, and that's how we're to live as Christians, right? We're to live that way. But it's wrapped in Jesus. So as Christians, we don't live by, okay, God says don't steal, so don't steal, so don't steal, so don't steal. That's not what we do, you know? Instead, what we do as Christians is we remember verse 20. That's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So do you see how keeping God's commandments is wrapped and bracketed in the gospel for the Christian? It's clothed in grace. And any thoughts or questions at this point about anything? All right, so Hebrews 8 is another text that talks about the perpetuity of the law. Hebrews 8, verse 10, where the writer of the Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah and the promise of the new covenant, and he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so what laws? Well, this is actually talking about, this promise of the new covenant is in a larger discussion in Hebrews about the tabernacle. You know? And all of these, if you look at the elements of the new covenant, they correspond. They're the fulfillment of the different parts of the tabernacle. I mean, where is it that our sins are forgiven? It's at the altar. Where is it that we know the Lord? Well, the priest goes into the inner place and offers incense, and there's this sense of knowing and communing with God. Well, if you go into the Holy of Holies, what law is there in the Ark of the Covenant? That's the Ten Commandments, right? This is how a Jew would have heard this, put my laws into their minds. And so in Hebrews, the law of God, the moral law of God, is put and written on our hearts. And so that's another reference to the Ten Commandments. But what about, some people would use certain verses to contradict this. So look at 1 Timothy is one. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. It says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust. So who are the just? That's going to be the question. Not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And that's, by the way, the same word for unrighteous. Right? Lawlessness is unrighteousness. And disobedient for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Which commandment is that, by the way? Fifth. For murderers, that's the sixth commandment. The sexually immoral, that's the seventh commandment. Men who practice homosexuality, which shows you that is, in Paul's mind, also linked to don't commit adultery. Enslavers, or literally, it's man-stealers. So that's the eighth commandment, right? So do not steal. Liars is the ninth commandment. Perjurers is another form of lying. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So notice he goes 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, which have led some to say, look carefully at verse 9, where it says, not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Some have said that could be referring to the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it what? Holy, right? And don't profane the Sabbath day. It's not there explicitly, and so that might not be what Paul's saying, and yet it is in the order in which he's given. So for the ungodly, that would be all the first three commandments, right? Ungodliness is what? You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. First three commandments is ungodliness. And then and sinners and the unholy and profane. So I don't know if that's true or not, but some have suggested that regardless of whether he means specifically the fourth commandment there, he definitely refers to, is thinking through the ten as a whole, it seems. And so what does this mean? What do you think it means? Verses 8 and 9. Some would say, look, verse 9 says, understanding this, that the law, and in context, that's the Ten Commandments, is not laid down for the just, that is, believers, but for the lawless, that is, unbelievers. Do you have any ideas? The unbelievers, yeah. That's the key to the whole thing. Laid down. It's a great question. The Greek actually could be translated, and you can just look this up. If you have Blue Letter Bible on your phone, you have a little app, you can click it or something and click on that word, which I recommend if you don't have it. It can be translated laid upon or laid against. The idea is that you are under the law. So the law as a covenant is not given to the just, but to the unjust. So the law as a condemning letter is not for you. And that's apparently what these false teachers were doing in 1 Timothy that Paul is correcting, is that people, you know, the preachers were standing up and they were just condemning all these people in the church for their sins. You're a liar. You're condemned. You know, you've murdered. You're condemned. You need to stop doing that. That kind of thing. I mean, how would you like that if I came in here and did that? How would that feel? You know, you're going to die. You better get it straight. No, the law is not laid down for justified people. It's laid down for the unconverted to show them their sin and their need of a Savior. And so we don't preach the law like that to Christians. We remind Christians of it, but the way we preach the law for their living is not as a covenant, but as a rule. As a guide for how to live. And Paul gets into that later in verse 12. He talks about his own conversion. In verse 13, he talks about the mercy of God. Verse 14, the grace of God and the patience of God. In verse 16, and verse 15 is the key. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Right? And so the law can't save us. It can't change us. We can't change ourselves by hearing the condemnation of the law. You know, I'm condemned under the law, so I'm going to get it straight. No, that's what he's teaching against here. He's saying, no, Jesus came to save sinners. So any questions about that passage? Okay. Others that we're probably more familiar with, but because Fred has taught on it so much, but Romans 6, verses 14 and 15 says, you're not under law, but under grace. Sin shall have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. And people point to that and they say, well, look, you're not under law, you're under grace. So the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with you. But what does it mean to be under law? It means to be under the law as a way to earn eternal life, or as a way to obtain the title to life. It's under the condemnation of the law. That's what under law means in Paul. It's a technical term. To be under the law means to be under its condemning power. Well, as a Christian, what does Paul say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when you hear the command, do not lie, and you think, I lied this morning. I'm not saying you did, but if you did, even that, you should feel guilt in the sense of that was wrong to do, but you should not believe you're condemned as a Christian. If you've broken the commandments, you are not condemned. And keeping the commandments doesn't earn you life. And that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Paul uses the same term, you're not under the law. We who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. That's in Galatians 5:18. And it's the same thing. Under law is a technical term for being under it to condemn you, right? And Christians are not under it to condemn you, but that doesn't mean we're free from the authority of God to teach us how to live, you know? So, any questions? Ms. Kay. They're going to need to hear you back there. Sorry. No.
Samuel Bolton's book, The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, describes so beautifully to me the position of the law. Before Christ and before we are saved, we are under the law.
That's right.
With this canopy over us. Mm-hmm. In his description, once we become saved, the law then becomes the foundation upon which we stand. It's a difference in it being over us and under us as a foundation to which we build our lives on.
Amen. That's an excellent illustration. Yeah.
And I'm so visual till I can remember that, you know. So it
that's
helped
good.
Me.
We're not under it to as though it's crushing us, but rather it's under us as our foundation. That's excellent. A very good illustration. So, any other questions before we move on? All right, so if you look in your outline, there are several theological arguments that the confession makes, and it talks first about the content of the laws, that is not only in regard of the matter contained. And so what's the matter contained in the law? Well, Jesus talks about love to God and love to neighbor. That's a summary of the whole law. And second, the law is useful to us, and rather the law is perpetual, not only because it tells us how to love, that's number one, but second, the law is perpetual in terms of its use to the Christian because of the authority of God. So, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator who gave it. Third, Christ does not dissolve the obligation to the moral law, but strengthens it. And we've already just seen places in the scriptures where it's reiterated to the Christian in light of grace. Okay, so consider how the Ten Commandments are distinct in the Old Testament. Now, one of the main arguments against what I'm teaching here is the Old Testament never divided its laws. When the Jews thought of the law, they thought of everything. It was a whole word of God. That was the law. And they'll cite passages where clearly it is, you know. In Psalm 19, for example, turn there with me. Look at Psalm 19. verse 7. Which says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. What does that mean? The Ten Commandments are perfect, and the Ten Commandments revive your soul? It doesn't. And the reason we know, one reason, is because the word is Torah. The Torah of the Lord is perfect. And what is the Torah of the Lord? It's the whole word, right? It's the first five books principally. But really, when the Jews talked about Torah, they meant the whole, all of biblical revelation that they had to that point is perfect. And the word of God revives the soul, because the word has law and gospel, right? So the testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They're to be desired more than gold. And so that's a verse that people who object to what I'm saying would point to, and they would say, the Old Testament Jews didn't think of law as just Ten Commandments, like you're separating it out here. The law was the whole Old Testament, you see. But here's my counter argument to that. That in fact, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament itself separated the Ten Commandments and made them principally central and distinct from all the other laws of the Old Testament. And the first argument for that is the Old Testament divides its own laws. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. Literally, it means ten words. So you see, that's listed separately. Commanded you the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules. You see how statutes and rules are different from ten words. Do you see that distinction? And notice another one. Verse 13, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you. Who declared the Ten Commandments? God did. Who teaches statutes and rules? Moses. God gave the statutes and rules to Moses, who taught it to the people. But God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in thunder and with lightning, right? And smoke. Here's another one. Look at what it says at the end of verse 14. He gave them statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going to possess. Were you allowed to perform sacrifices just anywhere? You were not allowed to do that except in the temple of or wherever God had specified in the land. You know, where were they to set up the government of Israel that was commanded and the whole civil system in Canaan? And so the statutes and rules, the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, were limited to a place. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, he knew not to murder or steal. He worshiped the Lord as God. He prayed in Babylon. But Daniel did not offer temple worship. He did not try to set up the government of Israel in Babylon. You see? And so the civil and ceremonial laws, the positive laws of the Old Covenant, were tied to land. Second, that's the first point. The Old Testament definitely divides its own laws. Second, the Ten Commandments were revealed uniquely. And how were they revealed? Well, we just said it. With God, you know, appearing in some form on a mountain in light with thunder and fire. And that's historically significant and literarily significant. I mean, the people of Israel would remember that distinctly. He gave those Ten Commandments that way. How were the rest of the laws written in the Old Covenant? Not that way. Moses wrote them with his pen in the book of the law, and he taught them to the people. That's very different than the Ten Commandments. Third, God only wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. That's not something to brush over. Some will say, well, they're all from God, so hey. But it's God wants you to see, I am writing these laws. He did it with his own finger in tablets of stone, which has this idea of permanence. That's visually, historically significant to see it that way. That's how God wants us to see it. And it was in stone. I mean, Moses wrote on a book that would dissolve more easily. The stone tablets were given that way because it shows a kind of permanence to them. Fourth thing is that the structure of the book of Exodus itself does this. We won't go through it all, but just look at this. You can study this on your own. Exodus first singles out the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then only after Exodus 20 it reveals civil laws in chapters 21 to 23, and then after that the ceremonial laws, chapters 25 to 30. And so the Old Testament doesn't just jumble all these up together. Exodus singles out the Ten Commandments as kind of the beachhead. It's the foundation stone of everything else, and all the other laws come afterwards and flow from it and are the application of it. Fifth, the Ten Commandments alone were in the Ark of the Covenant while the other laws were in a book beside the Ark. Did you know that? That only the two tablets were put inside the Ark. Where was the book of the law? Out beside the Ark. That's important. What was the Ark? It was where God dwelt, symbolically. I mean, because he would appear over the cherubim, who were there on top of the Ark at the mercy seat when Moses would go in. There would be some picture of God, and he would meet with God there. Not Moses, a priest, the high priest. And so the Ten Commandments were in there. What does that show? That's what God is like. The Ten Commandments are essential to God's own character. The book of the law, it would pass away. It wasn't always there. It was given for a time for the people of Israel as a national people. And when the new covenant comes, those national laws pass away, but not God's character. The Ten Commandments are permanent and abiding. And then sixth, the Ten Commandments were written on the hearts of even Old Testament believers. Did you all know this? Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 31. Well, verse 30 first. Psalm 37, verse 30 says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom." Remember, we said righteous means lawful. "The mouth of the lawful utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice." That is, he seeks to apply the law. Verse 31, "The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip." So even in the Old Testament, the law of God was in the hearts of believers. Now, what law was this that was in the heart? They know the law. What that means is they know what this law is, and they want to keep it. They know it, and they want to keep it. But there were, do you remember, unintentional sins in the Old Testament? The priest could accidentally, do something wrong. Because it was complicated. I mean, that Old Testament sacrificial system was ornate and involved, and you could do something wrong unintentionally and break a ceremonial law. That's not on your heart. What law is on your heart? It's the moral law, the Ten Commandments that are written on the hearts of all of God's saved people down through time. Look at chapter 40, verse 8. Now, this is actually a prophecy of Jesus. But the thing about the Old Testament, David is saying this. So David's a type of Christ. And so it was true of David in a shadowy way, but it's ultimately true in Jesus. So you can't say this is only about Jesus. It was about David, but it's finally about Jesus as well. It's the already and the not yet. Verse 7. "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." So the law of God was on David's heart. And then finally, on Christ's heart. What law? The ceremonial system of the Old Testament? The laws about don't boiling a goat in its mother's milk and, build a parapet on your house. And that was on their heart. No, it was a moral law. And therefore, whatever civil laws were in force at the time, they wanted to obey because God gave those laws. you see? But what was actually on their heart was the moral law as image bearers. And then Isaiah 51:7 says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." Again, that means lawfulness. "You who know it. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, who fear not the reproach of man, nor are dismayed at their revilings." So if the law of God is on your heart, you fear God and not men. Now, what was this? Just as a real brief caveat here, the Old Testament had no power to write its own law on anybody's heart. The Old Covenant didn't have power to put the law in your heart. That came from the New Covenant, breaking into the past to the Old Covenant people who are in it. And that's what Hebrews 9 tells us. And so the Old Covenant couldn't save you. It didn't have a saving mediator. Moses was its mediator. The Old Covenant was about temporal promises in the land and temporal curses by physical curses and death and so on. It didn't promise eternal life, and it couldn't change your heart. That was its whole problem. There was no inward grace in the Old Covenant. And so when this is talking about how God's people are those whose law is written in their hearts, what he's actually saying is, in light of the New Testament, is that the people of the New Covenant, of the covenant of grace, have the law written on their hearts. And that was true before the New Covenant was even established at the death of Jesus. And so they were effectually called in the Old Testament because the death of Jesus, who's the mediator of the New Covenant, was applied to them, changed their hearts, justified them, forgave them. That's what Hebrews 9 tells us. So, any questions? Okay, well, let's move on. So there we've been thinking about the law in the Historia Salutis, or through the Bible, redemptive history. Now we're going to look at the law in the Ordo Salutis, or in the sense of the salvation of Christians. That's what that means, your own personal individual conversion. How does the law work in your life? Well, look at paragraph 6, which is long. It says, "Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, but to be thereby justified or condemned." And that statement is so important for us to understand. It's really what Ms. Kay was talking about earlier. We're not under the law to crush us, right? Or to try to hold it up and get life by holding it up ourselves, right? You're not under the law that way. "To be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to the further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sins and threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil. Because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, it is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace." So a lot of things here, but the key idea here is that you're not under the law to be condemned or justified, to earn life. You're not under it that way. Instead, you have the law as a standard of how to live, but it doesn't condemn you or justify you. There were two errors that made mistakes on both sides. Those who denied the law as a rule of life, what would they be called? Antinomians. Yeah, why are people antinomians, by the way? We've been talking about this at the men's study on Saturday. It's this. They don't believe that God is loving or gracious. It's God's law, and they think his law is miserable and terrible and horrible. What kind of a God would give a law that's miserable and terrible and horrible? Not a good one. And if you believe God is good and gracious and full of love and bounty to you, you'll think his law is good for you too, won't you? It's his law, after all. And so the problem with the antinomian, really, is he doesn't believe the goodness of God. What about those who deny that the law is we're not under the law as a covenant of works? What are they called? If I said that you are under the law as a covenant of works, what would I be? A legalist, right? You have to keep God's law for justification. These aren't theoretical. New covenant theology, not all of them. Some of them practice and actually talk better than they theologize, but progressive covenantal theologians and new covenant theologians and even dispensationalists are in the more antinomian camp, formally, even though they often have very holy lives and they keep God's commandments, right? But formally, that's the antinomian camp. Legalists today, do you know who are those who say you have to keep the commandments for your justification? Any ideas? The federal vision of Presbyterian theology. So Presbyterianism of the federal vision mold is that way. High Anglicans teach justification by works for eternal life. That's what N.T. Wright teaches, a big scholar now who is propounding this. He's caught on. He's very popular. Of course, the big example is Roman Catholicism teaches it, right? So these are real live mistakes. You've got it on both sides. But what's the problem with the legalist? What do you know what a legalist does? Does he actually perfectly think he doesn't? Does he think he doesn't have to perfectly obey God's law? Does he believe, I must never lie, I have to perfectly not steal and give, I have to perfectly not commit adultery but preserve people for their spouses, and so on? Do legalists think that? No. They actually soften the law to make it keepable, right? Just, you know, try to do it. That's what they end up saying. What's the problem? Do they love the actual law of God? No, the problem with the legalist is he also hates the law, just like the antinomian. He hates the true law of God, and he wants to change it. And really, in the legalist's heart, it's this miserable, grudging thing he's got to do. I got to come to church. I got to take the sacraments. I got to live a moral life because God is making me do all this terrible, miserable stuff, and I have to do it to be saved. Or to have life, or to be a good Christian, or whatever. And it leads to this arrogant, condescending feeling of I'm better than others who don't do that, but also they're miserable, like the Pharisees. Miserable people, and their problem is they don't believe God's good either. They don't believe God is good and full of grace and mercy and love. And his law is good, and you can't keep it so perfectly, and so he's given his son to redeem you. By free grace. He's more gracious than you think he is on both sides. The problem is a view of who God is and therefore what his law is like. Both sides distort the law, legalists and antinomians, because what they're really distorting is God's character. They don't believe he's good. So last thing I want us to see, though, is where do we find this distinction between the law as a covenant and a rule? Some said that's not in the Bible. Well, we can see it in many places, but a convenient place maybe to see it all in one spot is Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, where we have the law as a covenant, as a way to be justified. Romans 7, verse 1, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." Now, what is marriage? A covenant. And so this is talking about people who are in a covenantal type relationship to the law. Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, in context, we're dying to the law in the sense of being married to it. And we'll see what Paul means by that in just a second, but hold that thought. So you have died to the law through the body of Christ. That is, I'm arguing at this point, you've died to the law as a covenant or as a way to justification, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, again, I think as a covenant, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code that comes to us from the outside and as a command pressing down upon us that we can't love or keep because we think we have to obey it for justification, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now look at verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, these two next two verses are important to interpreting what Paul means here, okay? I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. But now verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Do you see those words, promised life? That's how he's thinking about being married to the law, is it's a law that promises you life. What's that? It's a promise of justification. It's a promise of the inheritance. That's the law as a covenant, right? But he goes on, and he's clear, verse 11, for sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul's affirming the goodness of the law and that it was right to kill him, to show him he can't keep it for his life. That's really what's happened. As Paul has been convinced by his own covetous heart, there's no way he can keep the law as a covenant for justification. But now he switches to the present tense. That was all past for Paul. He did do these things. But he switches to the present tense in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. In other words, Adam's sin sold Paul under sin. Even now, as a believer, aren't we still affected by Adam? Adam sold us all under sin. We're not bound to it. We're not condemned by it, but we're still affected by Adam's sin. I think that's what Paul's talking about. And then he goes on and he starts speaking positively of the law. He says in verse 16, I agree with the law that it is good. And then in verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And then if you look in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law in my inner being. Now, some people say this whole passage is talking about Paul, the lost man. But can a lost man delight in the law of God in his inner being? I mean, Pharisees delighted in it superficially, you know? Lost people, Pharisees. But inner being, that idea in Paul is a Christian. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And then he goes on in verse 25 seems very clinching to me because he's talking as a Christian. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God. That's a key phrase. So through Jesus Christ, I serve the law of God, not as a covenant, but as a good standard. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, that is the remaining sinful elements, I serve the law of sin. Isn't that what you experience as a Christian? That your mind knows what's right and true, and your head knows that's the right way to live. And part of you, the redeemed part, wants to do it because you delight in it in your inner being. But then you've got this other part of you that doesn't want to obey the law, that not the real you that's going to last. You're responsible for it, but that part is dying, and one day it won't be part of you anymore. But it's still there right now. Isn't that your experience? And so Paul is serving the law of God with his mind, but with his flesh, remaining sinful nature, he serves the law of sin. So he's fighting. There's this wrestling going on. But it's not as though there's no law to Paul. There is a law. And all through Romans, we can't make the argument, but he's talking about the Ten Commandments. If you go back to chapter 2 especially, he lists various of the Ten Commandments. This isn't the law in the sense of the sacrificial system and the ceremonial code. Paul's not saying he serves the sacrificial system with his mind. It's the moral law that he serves. Okay, so that will be all we do today. Any questions? I know we're out of time, but if you have one question that's burning, we can answer it. Okay, let's close with prayer.